Asa trusted, that trust and reliance was confirmed, and he continued in that trust. That's even referenced here by the prophet Hanani there in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 16, reminding Asa of what he learned before when he relied upon God in order to destroy the Egyptians and the Libyans. Here, though, in chapter 16, for whatever reason, Asa turns away from his reliance upon God, and rather than continuing in steadfast faith, he actually finishes his life in steadfastly turning away from God, even when he's ill and struck with a sickness there in his feet in verse 12. Still, he does not turn. So there's the contrast. Chapters 14 through 15, trusting in God, confirmation, continuing in that trust. Chapter 16, turning from God, being called to repentance, continuing in that lack of trust and lack of reliance upon God, which is a really sad way for Asa to end, because so far it's been a pretty good reign, and yet he doesn't finish well. Just a quick note on verse 1. We're told that this is in the 36th year of King Asa's reign, which would make Baasha, king of Israel, a zombie, because he actually died in almost a decade earlier in Asa's reign. So most scholars believe that this is not the 36th year of the reign, but that he's reigning. Asa is reigning in the 36th year after the division between north and south. Rehoboam, the grandfather of Asa, was the king. And remember, they split under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. One went north, one went south. It's been roughly 36 years since that happened. And in the reign of Asa, in that 36th year, this event takes place, which means that Baasha would still be alive at that point, which is good because he plays a pretty central role in this particular passage. He's the reason that Asa turns to Ben-Hadad and to Damascus, because he's being attacked. But as we've already said, in that attack, he fails to rely upon God for deliverance. He'd relied upon God earlier. He had learned the lesson that that was a good thing to do. It had gone well for him. Now, instead, he turns to Ben-Hadad, a foreigner of all people. The point of the chronicler is very clear here, just as it was in chapters 14 and 15, trusting God. Trusting God only. Don't rely on foreigners. Don't rely on armies. Don't rely on horses. Don't rely on anything else. Only rely on God. And I think the application of this is pretty clear for us as well. Trust in God only. Not in finances, not in friends, not in politicians, not in professional banks, not in our reliances. We don't rely on anything else. We rely first and foremost and only on God. That's the point. Trust God only. So end of sermon, right? Well, what I'd like to do this evening is I'd like to consider what it is that Asa's lack of faith communicates about what he thinks about God. What is it that his actions say? Obviously, there's a lack of faith. Clearly, there's a lack of proper reliance. But what seems to lie behind that, or what are really the results of that lack of faith? I say seem because I doubt Asa is really thinking about the background information in his lack of faith here. I'd be willing to bet he sees an enemy, he thinks, I want to escape, and so he simply calls upon Ben-Hadad to come and deliver him. But regardless of whether it's intentional or not, Asa's actions suggest that he has reached two particular conclusions about God. Two conclusions that I would suggest that we also often make when it comes to our lack of reliance. The first set of assumptions has to do with what we imply we have concluded about the character of God. We have concluded things about who God is. On the surface, this is a story about a lack of reliance and a lack of faith. Asa has chosen something else, in this case, Ben-Hadad and Damascus, the Syrians, to come and to deliver Asa from the attack of Baasha. And you and I often do the same. We turn to something else to deliver us rather than relying upon God. And yet, I think we rarely stop and consider what it is that we say about God in our actions when we do that. I'm sure you've seen the television commercial for a particular bank. I don't even remember what bank it is, but they're choosing this particular bank and how that's supposed to be a no-brainer of a decision. And then there are all sorts of examples of other no-brainer decisions. One of those is like picking a pickup game of a basketball team for a children's pickup game And yet one of the people that you could possibly pick amongst this group of 10-year-olds happens to be NBA legend Charles Barkley. And as the commercial goes, they say, well, it's a no-brainer to pick Charles Barkley. And once he's picked, he celebrates, yes, I've still got it. But what if Barkley had not been chosen? What if instead of choosing to rely upon Charles Barkley to be on your pickup basketball team, what if instead you decided, I'm going to pick one of the 10-year-olds instead? Wouldn't that imply that Charles Barkley does not still got it? Wouldn't that imply that you think he doesn't have it? I mean, he is 63 years old. I mean, he's surely past his prime. So obviously you're going to go with the 10-year-old. But what you'd be communicating is, I think that Charles Barkley just isn't that good at basketball. In fact, not only do I not think he's that good, I think 10-year-olds are better. So too, an instant decision where we choose to put our faith in something else automatically assumes and indicates that we believe that that something else is greater than God, and that God is not as great as the thing that we chose to believe in. The way that Asa here trusts in Ben-Hadad, it suggests that Asa thinks that when it comes to the character of God, God is weak. He's weak. He simply can't do it. Why else would you not trust in the power of God unless you assumed the power of God is simply not enough to deliver me from my enemies? And really, when it comes to God, it's not just trying to choose Charles Barkley versus 10-year-olds. It's the almighty, infinitely powerful God of the universe versus creatures of dust. I mean, a better picture would be you got all these 10-year-olds and Charles Barkley, and you say to yourself, I don't want to pick Charles Barkley. I want that speck of dirt that's at his feet. That's what I want to choose to be on my basketball team. And yet even the discrepancy there between a speck of dirt and NBA legend Charles Barkley is not enough to describe the infinite distance between the power of God and Ben-Hadad, the king of Damascus. Even as we saw in chapter 19 of John this morning, we're talking about the king who is over all, who has all authority, supreme authority. There is nothing he cannot do unless our hearts have convinced us that there is something that he cannot do, which I think is part of why we tend to look to something else. We assume he's weak in this particular situation. Again, that might not be something that we would come right out and say, that we would just come right out and say, I think God is weak, I don't think he can do it. But is that not what our actions imply? You chose something else to rely upon, so clearly you don't think that God was the best choice. Even unintentionally, that's what we've communicated to those around us. I mean, that's certainly what Asa communicates here to Ben-Hadad. Come help me, Ben-Hadad, because my God can't. My God can't help me. He's too weak to help me in this situation. Help me, doctors, with my feet, because my God can't heal me. I mean, there's nothing wrong with getting medical help, but Asa doesn't turn to God for help with his feet at the end of the chapter because it appears he doesn't think God can actually heal him. He doesn't think that God has the strength to do it. God is too weak to be able to heal. And if he's too weak to heal, as we talk about the character of God, that also raises the question then, is God even worthy of my faith and my reliance? Is he even worthy of me depending upon him? You can really see this in Asa's activities in the temple in verse 2. He takes the money from God's treasury, which ironically is money that in the previous chapter he put there. He put those treasures there, but he takes them, having restored the worship of God, he takes them and he sends them to Ben-Hadad. He sends God's gifts, things that have been dedicated to God, things that are holy, things that now belong to God, and he sends them to this human king, a pagan king, a Gentile human king. His actions suggest that he doesn't think that God is even worthy of the worship, that really Ben-Hadad is more worthy of those gifts than giving them to God. I'm going to give them to this foreign king. Again, maybe Asa doesn't think about it on that level, but that is what his actions communicate. His actions communicate that I don't think that God is worthy because he's weak. He's not worthy for me to rely upon him. And he's not worthy of me worshiping him as the supreme being because clearly he's not. I think Ben-Hadad is stronger than God. And since God is weak and since he's not worthy of me relying upon him, I'm not even going to give him gifts. In fact, I'm going to take back the gifts that I've already given. It's not just a matter of implying that God can't help us. But you and I, when we turn to something or someone else, we unintentionally communicate that that something or someone else is more worthy of our allegiance and our faith, and I would even say more worthy of our worship than God. I'm going to rely upon this other thing. I'm going to give this other thing my allegiance. Even if we were to deny that we believe that God is weak, even though that's what we've implied, if we say we believe in the power of God, when we choose to rely upon something else, we're actually maligning the worth of the God who wants his creatures to turn to him. He wants his creatures to be dependent upon him. In a worshipful way, he wants us to rely upon him, and yet we have done dishonor to him by turning from him. Several years ago, my in-laws took Michelle and I, as well as Michelle's two brothers and their wives, out for dinner. It was not explained beforehand that Michelle's parents were going to be paying for the meal. We all thought it was just an adult dinner that we were getting together. But one of Michelle's parents announced at the beginning of the meal, when we sat down at the beginning of dinner, they announced that they were going to pay for the dinner. And one of Michelle's brothers and I began to protest. Oh, you don't have to do that. We can pay for our own. We thought we were all paying for ourselves. It's okay. I still remember the look on my mother-in-law's face, though, as her brother and I were protesting. I could see the pain that we were causing her, that she was hurt by the fact that we were trying to pay for ourselves. Here she wanted to do this for us. Here she wanted to do this for her children, and we had refused her gifts. You could almost see it in her eyes, that we had almost implied that she was not worthy of helping us. We were all sufficient. We could do it ourselves. Well, eventually, at some point in the meal, I think my in-laws got up and went to the bathroom to wash hands or something before dinner, and Michelle's other brother yelled at all of us. He said, "How dare you? How dare you? They wanted to do this, and yet you and your arrogance won't let them. You're refusing to be dependent upon them, and you're hurting them. This is a way that you could have simply honored them by relying upon them, and instead you dishonored them. You belittled them unintentionally, but that is what our actions communicated." And Michelle's brother and I had to apologize. But that's really what we're doing with God. You're not worthy of me depending upon you. I think you're weak. I don't think you can do this. I don't want to depend on you. I can do it. I don't need you. Or Ben-Hadad can do it. I've got Ben-Hadad, so I don't need you. Asa goes so far as to actually withdraw his worship of God, which we may protest and say we don't do that, but really, haven't we? If we've withdrawn our worshipful reliance upon our powerful God, we have declared him unworthy. Unworthy of our reliance. We have belittled him. We have maligned his character. We have reduced our perception of him and reduced others' perception of him because we've made it that he can't do it. And again, we might protest and think, well, that's not what I meant. But our actions really speak louder than words, because in situations like that, we've shown what we really think. I could have chosen to rely upon the infinitely powerful, almighty God, but instead I chose to rely on a human. Surely we must think God weak and unworthy of our faith and dependence. We have maligned the character of God. And yet, as the chronicler goes on, it's not just the character of God that we seem to have forgotten. Asa also suggests that he has particular conclusions about the covenant promises of God. Even in verse 3, he uses that word covenant. He says to Ben-Hadad, "There is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father." It makes sense, a political treaty here, a political agreement or alliance. And yet, look at what Asa asks Ben-Hadad to do. Verse 3, "Go break your covenant," covenant again, "go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listens to Asa, sent commanders of his army against these various cities. On the surface, it doesn't look that complicated. Go mess with Baasha so that he quits messing with me. But think back to chapter 13. A couple chapters prior to this, and the words of Asa's father, Abiah. He says, "Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? And yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord." According to Abiah, the northern kingdom belongs to Judah. They're in rebellion. They've been, as the chronicler says, they've been in rebellion until this day. They're rebelling against the southern kingdom. But according to Abijah, the northern kingdom also belongs to the southern kingdom. In fact, the northern kingdom should come back and should resubmit itself to the Davidic king in the south. And so I would argue, as have other scholars, that the territory of northern Israel, the territory of the northern kingdom, should not be considered really a separate kingdom. It should really be considered a kingdom in the south and a group of rebels in the north that have set up their own king. The northern land of Israel is still Israel. The northern kingdom is still God's Israel. So think then as to what King Asa has just done. He has hired Ben-Hadad and those in Damascus to come and to attack Israel. I mean, think about that again. King Asa just hired Ben-Hadad to come and attack Israel, not to attack the Philistines, not to attack the Moabites or some distant enemy, but to come and to attack the Promised Land, to come and to attack Israel, the covenant land. Please come attack God's land for me. That's what Asa has done. And even when Ben-Hadad does come and does attack northern Israel, as he was hired to do, Asa comes and takes the building supplies from those Israelite towns listed in verse 6 and goes and rebuilds two of his own towns, Geba and Mizpah. We kind of skip over those two actions, but consider the foolishness of hiring a Gentile king to come and attack your own territory, Israel. And then when your territory has been attacked and is in ruin, going and taking the ruins from your own territory in order to build a town somewhere else in your territory. Just this week, a group of people in Iran thought that it would be a good idea to attack the U.S. Embassy in Iran. Unsurprisingly, that turned out to be a very bad idea. At least that's what all the Marines that are based there thought. The small compound is considered to be sovereign U.S. territory. And those U.S. Marines are willing to defend it to the death, as those Iranians found out pretty quickly. The situation here in 2 Chronicles would be like President Trump calling up the Israelis and saying, I would like you to bomb the U.S. embassy in Tehran. Not the invaders, not the Iranians. I want you to bomb the actual embassy. Because we're going to be building an embassy over in Saudi Arabia, and we really need the building materials from this one in Tehran in order to build the one. So if you would please come and bomb it for me, we'd really appreciate it. Well, I think the Marines would have something to say about that as well. And yet that's exactly what Asa has done. Please come attack Israel for me. And then once it's in rubble, well, then we'll go get in the rubble and we'll go build other towns with that. It shows that Asa has completely lost sight of the relationship between the covenant promises of God and the Promised Land. We call it the Promised Land for a reason. This is God's land. This is David's land. This is Israel's land. And yet Asa apparently has forgotten all the covenant promises of God and seems to only be thinking of Judah, of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, as the only territory of David's land. He's given up the northern territory as though it's no longer his, as though it no longer belongs to the sons of David. At the very least, of being territory that belongs to Israel, he seems to no longer think of that land as God's land. He seems to have forgotten that the northern kingdom of Israel is still Israel. That's what I mean when I say that Asa has forgotten the covenant promises of God. The covenant of Abraham on the one hand that says to you and your descendants, I will give all of this land. Not just meaning Judah and Benjamin, but meaning all the land of Canaan. This all is going to belong to the Davidic king. And at the very least, Asa is okay with giving some of it, at least temporarily, to a Gentile. To a Damascus Aramean king. Or at the very least, letting an Aramean king from Damascus come and kill Israelites and destroy Israelite towns. There's a reason that we call it the Promised Land, and yet Asa seems to have forgotten all about that promise. It's as though Asa doesn't even want it anymore. Well, that's not our territory. That's not territory that God promised to us. That's not God's land. It demonstrates a real shift in the thinking of the kings of Judah here, that this land that would appear to belong to Israel, in their minds, no longer does. Now it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. And the covenant of David is forgotten because Asa is willing to give up not just the territory, But territory, again, that according to Abiah back in chapter 13, belongs to David. It's as though Asa has just simply decided that the northern kingdom will never come back under the rule of the Davidic king. And yet the prophets continually talk about the reunification of Israel under the shepherd from the house of David. And that there's again not going to be two staffs in Ezekiel, but one staff. And even in Zechariah, as we're reading through that book, he foretells that there will be two that will come back to one. But under the rule of David, under the rule of the Davidic king. And yet Asa here seems not to care very much about the covenant with David. He doesn't care about the covenant with Abraham. He doesn't seem to care about the covenant with Moses and coming into the promised land. He doesn't seem to care about the covenant with David and the promises of God to David. The land is apparently not land that Asa thinks he has any right to or interest in anymore. He just simply goes and takes down a border town to build other towns in Judah. The covenant promises of God related to the promised land have been completely forgotten. And so rather than calling upon God to come and defend his land, Asa asks a foreigner to attack God's land. Unfortunately, though, as we consider our own actions when we turn from reliance upon God, we find the same issue, that you and I, we quit relying upon the covenant promises of God. Not necessarily related to land, but we forget what God has said in his word. It's not just that we find God weak or that we find God unworthy, but that we really doubt what he has said in his word. We doubt that his word is trustworthy. We seem to doubt that he's reliable. We seem to have decided that his promises just simply cannot be trusted. That when God says, I will, we question if he really will. When God says, I will provide for you according to my will, we doubt that that's actually a true and dependable word. Then when God says he's working all things out for his eternal will and our eternal good, we seem to think that this is not true and maybe God's word is not all that good. We're kind of back to Genesis chapter 3. We're back in the Garden of Eden, questioning whether or not God is good when he says, don't eat that, or if he's trying to withhold something good from us. God tells Asa through the prophet Hanani that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless. And we could even translate that word blameless as sincere, without doubt, as fully reliant. God says to Asa, Asa, trust me, I will preserve my covenant. I will preserve my covenant. I will keep my word. I will protect my people. I will be with you. And yet, clearly, Asa believes none of that. The promises of God mean very little to him. And oftentimes, as we choose not to rely upon God, we have to question, what do we think of the promises of God? Because our actions kind of call into question whether or not we really believe them. We seem to think that God has told us no because he's just trying to be mean to us. Or that he's withholding something from us. Not that he's protecting us. Not that he has our best in mind. We seem to have assumed things about God's word. That it's just simply not reliable. This chapter is not just a reminder to rely upon God. But it's a reminder of what is true in our hearts when we don't rely upon God. It shows that we've forgotten God's character. We've forgotten who he is. We've forgotten God's covenant promises. We've forgotten what he has said. We imply that God is weak. We imply that God is unworthy of our reliance and ultimately of our worshipful reliance. We've implied that God's word is neither reliable nor good. The chronicler's point is not just simply rely on God. The chronicler's point is to rely on the character of God, rely on who we know him to be, especially as in the previous two chapters, Asa learned exactly who God was and learned that he was dependable. And yet he's forgotten both of those. The chronicler says, we know what God has said. We know his promises. We know who he is. We know his character. So rely upon him. The chronicler is really calling us here to repent of our lack of faith, but it's a doubt that runs much deeper than we probably thought. It's not just a matter of I didn't rely on God, but he's asking us to take a look deep into our hearts and to see the conclusions that we've really reached of what we think about God, and instead to repent and to look in faith to God once again, to trust God's character, to trust his covenant promises, and to rely upon his word, even as he says here, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. That is the covenant promise of God to us in Christ Jesus. Will we rely upon it, or will we doubt him? Let's pray.